Beloved, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. We'll be looking this evening at verses 1 to 15 of this portion of the Word of the Lord. And we'll stand together to hear the reading of God's Word. Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Hear now God's Word. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them down with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, which is sharper than any double-edged sword, which pierces to heart and soul, the joint and marrow. And Lord, we pray for this powerful word to come and have its effect upon us. We pray that you would sanctify us by your word, which is truth, and turn our attention to your greatness, your glory, and your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Last time we were in Joshua, a couple weeks back, Cliff walked us through a tussle in Dixie. Israel had faced a coalition of southern kings led by Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. And though Israel was outmanned, facing five kings of the Amorites, the Lord said, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." The Lord threw them into a panic. He rained hailstones down upon them. He even made the sun and the moon stand still, that victory over these enemies would be accomplished. The whole day was a testimony to the faithfulness of our God to conquer the fierce foe. Well, as we come now to chapter 11, there are numerous parallels with chapter 10. Once again, we have one king hearing of Israel's victory and then stirring up a coalition. Only this time we've turned from Dixie to Yankee Land, to the north of Canaan. And as before, Israel is outmanned as they're facing this coalition of northern kings. Yet again, we will see the sufficiency of Yahweh's power in the face of an overwhelming enemy. Now, as we walk through this text together, I want you to see three things in the passage with me. And the first is this, a great horde, verses 1 to 5. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of Joshua's conquest in the south, how the Lord fought for Israel and gave them triumph over these five prominent kings, he didn't stop and confess like Rahab, "Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." He didn't seek peace with Israel, bowing the knee to the Lord of all. Rather, he rejected the testimony of the Lord's greatness, and he determined in the hardness of his heart to make war against the Lord's people. In fact, Jabin decided to gather the largest fighting force that could be marshaled. For then, he reasoned, surely his territory would be amply defended. Maybe the problem in the south was they just didn't have enough guys together. So he's going to do more than that. Of course, we know that in Egypt, as they had the fiercest army on the planet at the time, was that really the problem? And with Jericho, as they had those formidable walls that no one could get in or out, was that really the issue? No, we know that it's the greatness of God, but this man in his worldly wisdom is hardening his heart to the Lord. Now, Jabin's city itself, Hazor, was formidable. Hazor was some 8 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, which is at this time the largest city in all of Canaan. Hazor was about 4 times larger than any other city in all of Canaan. It would have between 30 to 40,000 people. It's a massive city at this time in the history of the world. But not only was Jabin's Hazor huge, his city controlled the entire Jordan River Valley expanding toward the Mediterranean Sea. And that kind of control allowed Jabin to command kings throughout the north to assemble the largest fighting force that Israel has ever seen. We see that as we begin to walk through the text. Jabin first sends words to 3 kings in different cities. In verse 1, we read that he sends to Jochbab, the king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph. And then we read in verse 2 that he calls upon additional kings from 4 different regions. And if that weren't enough, he beckons 6 more nations to come together. So we have in this coalition at least 8 different kings from 8 different places, plus all these scattered nations, 6 of them. Folks are coming from as far as 40 to 60 miles to join this great horde as they gather at Merom to fight against Israel. And verse 4 in particular is striking. In the Hebrew, it emphatically stresses the size of the army by repeating the word many 3 times. And they themselves came out, even all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and many chariots. The magnitude of this army is unlike anything the Israelites have faced in the conquest. Now, of course, to say they had as many people as the sand on the seashore means the enemies appeared innumerable and therefore irresistible. If you looked upon this massive force, it would have seemed there was no way to defeat them. But not only were they a great horde, they have something else we haven't heard about yet in Joshua. very many horses and many chariots. That's something that only Egypt has had previously. This is an obvious sign of military superiority. It's a technological advantage that allowed you to rush upon the enemy, to chase them down and kill them all. Israel is completely overmatched. For as one puts it, verses 1 to 5 create the impression that everyone has come from everywhere and with frightening firepower. Now the question for us is, why does Scripture go into so much detail here? Five verses describing the overwhelming power of the enemy. Why do we have to elaborate on the opponent's strength and their resources and apparent supremacy? Well, at least three reasons come to mind. Number one, the first is to remind us of the reality and intensity of the opposition to the things of God. You got to remember, as we're moving through the book of Joshua, this is not a book just about land interests in the ancient Near East. This is a spiritual war. The Lord has declared His name through His mighty acts in Egypt, at Jericho, Ai, and in the south of Canaan. But the kings of the earth and the rulers have taken their stand against the Lord and His Christ. Psalm 2. They have said, "We will not have the Lord as our God. We will not submit to His rule. We will go our own way and worship our own gods." And as with Pharaoh in Egypt, they set their face against the Lord. They are the seed of the serpent, and they aim to crush the Lord and His people. This fight against Israel is not just a fight for survival. It is devilish opposition to the truth. And these are tactics the evil one frequently uses to destroy the people of God. He comes with intense, sometimes unified hostility to instill fear. We see the same kind of grisly picture in Revelation 17, where the woman, Babylon, a symbol of the world, is drunk with the blood of the saints whom she slaughtered. And she rides the beast of the earth with its seven heads and 10 horns. John tells us that those 10 horns are 10 kings. And like the world who's already killing the people of God, these leaders have one mind to make war against the Lamb. Revelation 17:13. There's united opposition to Christ and to His people. It shouldn't surprise us when there's overwhelming enmity against the people of God. It shouldn't shock us what we're seeing in the Middle East right now. It shouldn't surprise us at all. This is what the devil does. He opposes with force the people of God. And it's a pervasive biblical theme from Genesis 3:15, where God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and yours." There's a warfare going on, and is intense and is violent. And it goes from Genesis to Revelation. That's what's taking place here. Don't forget that. This is not just about land. It's about God opposing the forces of darkness. But the second thing to learn as we think about this detailed opposition is the overwhelming hostility reminds us of our utter dependence on the Lord. Israel stands no chance of defeating this vast army with their horses and chariots. If they rely upon their eyes and their strength alone, all will be lost. But remember, God has made Joshua a promise. A promise that He told him in chapter 1 and He reiterated in chapter 10. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." So it really comes down to Joshua trusting the Lord. And in the face of our foes, we haven't been given Joshua's promise, but we are told, as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered our enemies, 1 John 4:4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, brethren, do you believe that? Because the evil one, he throws flaming darts at you. He hurls accusations your way. He insinuates guilt that you are a filthy, vile sinner. You don't even belong here this evening to worship God. You stink. You shouldn't be here. You have no business coming to the table tonight. He provokes hard thoughts of God. He is at work in the hearts of the disobedient, stirring up their hatred against the church. And He is powerful. But Paul wants to remind you, say in a place like Ephesians chapter 6, that though your warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in this evil, present evil world, that you stand in Christ, the one who's overcome the devil. So you have a shield of faith. You have a breastplate of righteousness. You have a helmet of salvation. You have a belt of truth. You have feet shod with the gospel of peace. You have an offensive weapon, the very word of God. And you can pray to that God who is powerful over all. You're dependent because you can't defeat that demonic host. But Christ has. And you stand firm in the strength of His might. Israel needs to remember that. And finally, poring over the details of the enemy's strength serves to magnify the Lord in whom deliverance comes. Isn't that the way it was before the Red Sea? You remember Pharaoh and his army is advancing against Israel with their chariots and horses. And Israel cries out in a panic. And Moses tells them, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent." Israel just watches. And the Lord glorifies His name. Well, brethren, it's the same with our greater exodus. Our salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Scripture spends much time in numerous places detailing the opposition stacked against us. Think about it. Ephesians 2. You were dead in sin. Dominated by the prince of this world. Destined for wrath. Romans 5, you're weak, you were ungodly, sinful enemies. Titus 3, you were foolish, disobedient, lying haters. But in every place, but God, but God, but God. And it turns your eyes to see the greatness of God. Every time the situation is described as apparently hopeless, here comes the greatness of our omnipotent Savior. That will be the case here. But brethren, the reason the great horde is shown in all of its ferocity is you might see the greatness of the glory of God when salvation comes. Are your eyes upon Him and all He has done in His glorious delivering power? May praise be to Him. Well, secondly, see with me. The great horde, but now the great victory. Verses 6 to 9. In the face of this unparalleled group ready to fight Israel, God's people have a tremendous temptation to fear. They haven't lost, except at Ai, where there was a covenant breaker in their midst. But no army's been like this. Nevertheless, in spite of Jabin's numbers and technology, the Lord says to Joshua, verse 6, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow, at this time, I will give them over, slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now, two things I want to point out about this promise of victory from the Lord. Notice first its immediacy. Why not be afraid? For tomorrow at this time, literally, I myself will give them. They may be a great horde, but they will fall in a day. Such is the power of God. Mighty enemies may be numerous as sand on the seashore, but they are nothing before the power of our sovereign Lord. It's reminiscent of an image that we'll see in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul again will go in great detail to describe the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist. And he will tell us of this one who opposes and exalts himself, taking his very seat against every so-called God in the temple of God. He will be working false signs and wonders according to the activity of Satan, deceiving multitudes, and all of that sounds very horrible. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ will merely show up and slay him with the breath of his mouth. Luther gets it right. One little word shall fail him. What power is in our God? Like that, he will crush him. The power of the enemy crumbles in a moment. It's immediacy. But second, not only is the victory quick, it will be the victory quick, it will be complete. We're told, verse 6, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I myself will give them over slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. They're a great army, but none of them will escape. And while they come with chariots and horses, they're relying on their swiftness and their power. You will dispose even of these, because you trust not in man's weapons of war, not in horses and chariots, but your trust is in the name of the Lord your God. He is your help. He is your tower of strength. He's the warrior of Israel. He's the sufficiency of his people. He fights for you. You don't need to depend on any instrument of man. So the reason not to be afraid in amidst this immense host is because of the greatness of God who conquers for his people. Joshua 11:6 might be an expanded commentary on Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When trouble is near, behold your helper, the very one who made heaven and earth, and nothing is too hard for him. His help is sufficient to overcome any enemy, conquer any fear, prevail over any unbelief, calm any anxious heart. And such is his sovereignty, he can choose the moment when that shall come to pass. He determines when an adversary shall be crushed beneath him, or one who has been opposing Christ all his life shall suddenly bow the knee to King Jesus. What power is in our God? Such power, brethren, such sovereign might ought to bring us tremendous comfort. Because the God we're reading about here, he hasn't changed. And that means that we know nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that nothing can snatch us out of Christ's hand and our Father's hand. We know no matter what opposition comes against us, no matter how unpleasant our trials, the power of God shall keep us. He promises us, 1 Peter 1:5, we shall be kept through faith by power for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So the exhortation, do not be afraid, is really a call to us to turn our eyes off of the power of the enemy and onto the greatness of the God who is with us. Stop walking by sight and walk by faith. Look up at the God who beholds you, who sustains you, who's your deliverer, your fortress, and your shield. And when you're fearful, beloved, do you take your eyes off of your trouble and look at the greatness of your God? Do you remember that you worship the Lord who made all things, who parted the sea, who purchased you with the blood of Christ and raised his Son from the dead? Look at his power and fear not. Bid your anxious fears be gone by looking at the greatness of God. Meditate upon it and drive fear away. But as Joshua takes hold of this promise from the Lord, I want you to notice that that doesn't mean he doesn't do anything. Is his only concern here to mop up with hamstringing horses and burning chariots? Well, no. The promise of victory actually energizes Joshua into action. Look at verses 7 and 8. So Joshua and all of his warriors come suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim. and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah, and they struck them until he left none remaining. As soon as Joshua hears the promise, he orchestrates a surprise attack on this colossal army. And the genius of his shock and awe tactic was the enemy was gathered at Merom, which was likely a high territory in the forest, some 4,000 feet above sea level. It was a rendezvous point. And they were going to use those chariots when they came down into the valley. But up there in the mountains, they were useless. Joshua hits them and he routs them up there. He sends this great horde fleeing in two directions. And just as the Lord said, they are given into Israel's hands. Every one of them is slain, and he renders their chariots and horses useless. The Lord was faithful to his word. And Joshua demonstrates to us that trust in God's sovereignty doesn't lead to complacency, to some kind of let go and let God attitude. God's promises are embraced, and that gives us confidence to serve the Lord in opposition. God's sovereignty doesn't stifle our effort. It energizes us to know we will have success according to His will. We are emboldened by the faithfulness of God to persevere, to labor, to strive, to fight, to wrestle, because we know God's purposes, they can't fail. We know we shall overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We know whatever trial we face, the waters won't overflow us. The fires, they won't burn us. They won't scorch us. Our God will be with us. So we can press on in difficulty, knowing victory is ours. Joshua has confidence that he would win because he knows God is faithful. Do we have that kind of confidence? Do we rest in the promises of God? Do they actually energize our service in things like the pursuit of holiness? We're pursuing holiness because God has saved us and He's perfecting us. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a glorious promise. And that's how I know I will have success at pursuing likeness to Jesus Christ, because my God won't fail. Or in evangelism, we can share the gospel with people, and we know people will respond. Now, I don't know who they are, but God's going to save His people. And that gives us confidence and hope. And we can pray, knowing it's a means of grace, because God has given prayer to accomplish His purposes. Sovereignty empowers service. Is it doing so in your life? Joshua is energized into action. May we be energized into action because our Lord is victorious. Well, finally, see with me. Great obedience. Great obedience. Verses 10 to 15. After a great victory over this great horde, we're told in verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the edge of the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Now, Hazor is singled out significantly as the third city in the conquest. It's not only captured and struck, but burned along with Jericho and Ai. And this is in contrast to verse 13, where we're told that other cities were not burned. So why is Hazor alone burned and the others aren't? Well, we need to remember God's promise He gave to His people back in Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 11. To give to Israel great and good cities that you did not build. Houses full of all kinds of good things that you didn't fill. Cisterns you didn't dig. Vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. How could that come to pass if they burned everything? They couldn't. Burning a city appears to be representative, as one has put it, of the strongest, most determined opposition to God's purposes. As these cities gave extreme opposition to the Lord, they are met with radical destruction. The other cities are left intact for the benefit of God's people But the wicked are struck down for their rebellion against God. And once again, lest we think Israel is just reaching out for land and vengeance, the text is clear to emphasize, as Joshua did all this, end of verse 12, he was just doing as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. The text rings the note again in verse 15 with great emphasis. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord has commanded Moses. Now, some of us may continue to be bothered by the complete slaughter of everything that breathed. Some of us may think we would be kinder than God. It's only because we fail to understand the radical nature of sin and what sin deserves. Death. Joshua is only executing God's orders. These Canaanites have willfully opposed God's truth. They have resisted the light of conscience and the testimony of God's mighty deeds. Therefore, they perish in their stubborn unbelief through God's instrument of judgment, Joshua. And there's an implicit warning here to all of us who read this. If you refuse to acknowledge God's mighty deeds, indeed His supreme display of power and mercy in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment will fall upon your head. You must repent. You must bow to this great, sovereign, mighty Lord. My friend, you must see there is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared. You must remember that He receives sinners. Sinners who have done horrible things, who've spent their whole life in idolatry and immorality. Don't forget that wretched Canaanite prostitute. And if you really think about it, you probably wouldn't want to stand beside. And He welcomes her into His people. He's a God who receives sinners. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. And be delivered, be saved. Come to Jesus, repent of your sin, bow the knee to King Jesus. But I tell you the truth. If you refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, you will be destroyed. Judgment will fall upon you. Take heed to what we're seeing here. Turn to Christ. Wait no more, lest wrath come upon you. But notice the emphasis in closing that we do see in the text. What is being pressed to our souls above all is the scrupulous obedience of Joshua to the demands of God's law. The word of God said, do this, carry out the statute, follow this decree. And Joshua walked faithfully. He gave himself to meticulous obedience. Now, we know Joshua's a sinner. We've already seen his failure with the Gibeonites. But as a general pattern of life, Joshua purposed to obey God in everything. That's the shining mark of his leadership. And in this way, does he not reflect the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus says in John 8:29, of his Father, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Brethren, is that the way that you are determined to live? To please the Lord your God? Do you know, because you've been given grace, just as Joshua knows he's been given grace, Israel's not more righteous than these other nations. They're redeemed. And he's responding with obedience to redemption. Do you know, as one who's been brought near to the Lord, that you need to respond to God's grace with obedience? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does that grip your soul? Do you say with the psalmist that your law is my delight all the day? That I will follow your statutes. I rejoice in following your statutes more than riches. I yearn to be obedient to you. May that be the disposition of our hearts, because our God has rescued us for Himself. We don't belong to ourselves, but to this God who purchased us with His own blood. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to be your own people. And we thank you, O Lord, that we have the privilege of serving you. We pray for our hearts that we would be obedient to you. We pray that we would give you meticulous obedience, not turning aside from your law to the right or to the left, but meditating on that law day and night. Help us in this respect, that we would honor you, show love to you, and imitate even our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.